We've been using this hour for a couple of weeks now to talk about God's nobodies. These are obscure saints. These are people in the Bible that are kind of, they just come to the surface for a moment and then they just vanish again. Their names aren't listed amongst the Moses and the Davids and the Joshuas, but yet they were a precious soul to God and somebody that God used at that time in history. Well, this is the 21st century. We're here, obviously. And could it be that we're nobodies, but people that God wants to use for such a time as this?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the epistle of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we've been using this hour for a couple of weeks now to talk about God's nobodies. These are obscure saints. These are people in the Bible that are kind of, they just come to the surface for a moment and then they just vanish again. Their names aren't listed amongst the Moses and the Davids and the Joshuas, but yet they were a precious soul to God and somebody that God used at that time in history. Well, this is the 21st century. We're here, obviously. And could it be that we're nobodies, but people that God wants to use for such a time as this? I think so. Nobodies are the kind of people that God specializes in using. And nowhere, I think, is that clearer found than in our text right here in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse number 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." There's the purpose for it all, that God would get all the glory. So God uses nobodies, and we'd like to look at a few more today as we talk about God's nobodies. Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, to help us to listen. Help us now to deliver this truth. Help us now, dear Lord, to have a part in this moment, unlike any other, where we've gathered together this particular assembly. Never again will be exactly like this. But Father, we're here to learn from your word and to be strengthened, encouraged, and helped. And so we pray that you would use this time in a powerful and in a profitable way. For we pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years back in the hills of someplace like Tennessee or Arkansas or Kentucky, I forget the state, but there was a little church out in the country. And there was a pastor who had pastored it for decades. And that was fine, except he always had a secret inward desire, and that was to pastor a big city church. He started pastoring that church at a young age, and he just lasted there for a long time. And during that time, he always wished he could go to the big city, at least before he died, pastor a big church. And so he often prayed and said, "Oh Lord, just let me once pastor a big city church. Oh, just let me once pastor a big congregation." But it never happened. God never gave him the liberty to do that. But during his tenure there, he saw a number of young men, country bumpkins kind of fellas. They grew up and went to that church and got saved and got called to preach. And before the ministry of the old preacher was over, I think he had two or three big name preachers and a number of preachers who pastored big city churches. God never let him be the somebody. But he was the nobody who worked behind the scenes and saw the Lord do great things and great exploits through his ministry. We often think that when we get to heaven, at the front of the line, we're going to see John the Baptist and Paul the Apostle and Moses and maybe David and Joshua and some folks like that. And that might be well and fine. But I think we'll be surprised when it comes to the handing out of rewards, how we're going to see some fellas we have no clue who they are. In fact, they would be no names to us or nobodies to us or obscure to us, but they never were to God. They were somebody that God used in a great way, but nobody really knew about it. Now, when we get to heaven and we see some of these people, we may not know them, but there's some folks who are mentioned in the Bible that we should know. And that's what we've been looking at recently. We have a little time in my 9:30 Bible class every Sunday morning where we have Bible trivia. And I put the questions together and we ask the questions. And it's been kind of interesting to see, kind of as a cross-section, how much Bible folks know. You know, it's easy to assume that we know some obvious things, or maybe even not so obvious things, just by reading our Bibles. But it really goes to show us sometimes that we could probably stand to get into the book more. Because there's a lot of folks that we're going to meet in heaven, but we're not going to know their names, though they were mentioned in the Bible, and maybe we should have known their names. Like Chloe of Corinth. A preacher, I believe, of the particular church we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians. Or how about Aristarchus? Or Archippus, or Gaius, or Hermas. How about Crispus? Do you know him? What a name. Maybe he laid in the tanning booth too long, you know, Crispus. I don't know why we got that name, but I thought of Crispus and Demetrius and Hermas and Baruch and Tychicus. There's some great names in the Bible, and there's so many that you're gonna get to heaven and go, now I've heard that name somewhere. Where was it? Well, these were God's nobodies. These were men and women that God used in a great way. Now, as we look at some more today, I'd like to first of all talk about a guy by the name of Apollos. I call him the eager learner. And here in our text, it tells us in verse 26 that you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's basically true. That's generically true. But there are exceptions. Joshua would be an exception to that. I think Joshua was an extremely courageous man, a great leader. David, good night, we could talk about him. What an incredible man he was. Hezekiah, maybe not as well known as David, but a descendant of his and a tremendous fella in the Bible. Of course, there's Paul and there's Peter and so on, but this Apollos was also one who was sharp. And he would kind of defy the odds of what we read in verse 26 when it says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but Apollos was most, if not all of that. What's the story on Apollos? His name appears 10 times in the Bible. Only 10 times. But that's more than Crispus and Gaius and other fellows like that. There's speculation about who wrote Hebrews, and we've talked about that before. Maybe you think Paul's the obvious choice, and maybe he is. But there's speculation that maybe Hebrews was even written by Apollos, if you can imagine that. I've never heard a sermon on Apollos. I don't know if you've ever heard him mentioned in a whole sermon before. And this is just one part of a sermon. But Apollos was part of the church there in Corinth, and that's why he's mentioned in this particular book. In fact, if you turn back a page to the earlier verses here in chapter 1, notice verse number 12. Paul says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You say, well, what was going on there? Well, we understand the church of Corinth was a very carnal church. In fact, there's a lot of false doctrine that permeates a lot of churches today that has been taken from the epistle of 1 Corinthians, where Paul was actually rebuking that church for misusing that kind of stuff. A very carnal church. They were suing each other. There was incest in the church. There was all kinds of things going on. And we find in the midst of all that carnality, this fellow by the name of Apollos is mentioned in Paul's epistle back to the church at Corinth. Apollos was bright. He was eloquent. He was sharp. We would say he was quick on his feet. He was not a duh or an obscure person in that sense. Now, you can contrast him even to the Apostle Paul, who probably wasn't as quick on his feet. Paul was brilliant, had the equivalent of maybe a double PhD. But he had a speech impediment, as far as we know. Maybe he stuttered or had a southern accent. I don't know what the impediment was here. But anyway, we find out that Paul even mentions here Apollos, and maybe he mentions something in the following chapter. Look at chapter 2. Maybe in reference to Apollos. Maybe in self-defense. He says to them in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, let's stop there And I just want to say Apollos was smooth. We're going to see later that he was an eloquent man. He was a fantastic orator. And Paul wasn't. And Paul's making the point here in verse number 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'm not sure if this is kind of self-defense because they were saying, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and so on. And they were saying, well, Paul, he's not very, very eloquent when he stands to preach, and Apollos is. And so maybe Paul's making a point here. Hey, that's not where it's at. Because you ought to have to understand, in the church at Corinth, there was a lot of silly rivalry and a lot of silly competition and a lot of carnality. In fact, in chapter 3, notice in verse number 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And then you skip to verse 4, and he says, for while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to everyone. Now watch verse 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And what Paul is saying is he came into town, he laid the foundation, he won folks to Christ, he got the nucleus together, and then he left, and Apollos came and he watered that. He built on top of that, but it was God that gave the increase. Now, I don't know what the relationship between these two men was. In fact, I might speculate too much as I think of how Paul viewed James and James viewed Paul. And there are places where you can read between the lines. You don't want to do too much of that. But maybe their relationship, Paul and Apollos, was one of maybe professional, but a little cool on the professional but cool side. In other words, not really a warm relationship. I don't know. Look in chapter 16. Paul says something here toward the end of this epistle that I've always looked at and I've thought, all right, is he trying to get Apollos off a pedestal in the eyes of the people at Corinth so that they don't make him more than he ought to be? He says this in verse number 12 of this chapter. He says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a convenient time. You can read that a few different ways. Is it a dig? Is it Paul saying, this is what I thought was God's will, but, you know, Apollos didn't come and see you? He'll do it when he has a convenient time. Well, I don't think Paul's that way. I really don't. But I don't know what the relationship between these guys was here. Evidently, they had a working relationship, because if you turn to Titus chapter 3, you'll find out that Paul, who was really an overseer of those churches in that part of the world, and an incredible leader, an incredible director, and he directed a lot of things with his epistles. They were letters, and we still have those epistles, and I'm glad he was writing them. Now, notice here in Titus 3, and in verse number 13, he says, bring Zenas the lawyer. So there are saved lawyers. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. So he mentions this Apollos here, and apparently everything was okay, but what about this business of Apollos being an eager learner? I mean, that's the point. Well, look in Acts chapter 18. Let's go back to the beginning of where we see Apollos appear on the pages of the Holy Word. And this takes place someplace between Paul's second and third missionary journey. Paul had tried to go into Turkey and or modern day Turkey, and God sent him to modern day Greece instead. So from Antioch, he goes through Turkey to Troas. There he picks up Dr. Luke. And together they come into Macedonia, which would be northern Greece today. And there Paul leaves Luke, the beloved physician. He goes on to Athens. Doesn't see a lot happen there. And from there he goes on to Corinth. And that brings us to Acts chapter 18. In verse number 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now let me preface what we're going to look at here. We're not going to read too much of it. But I believe that Corinth was a pretty wicked town. from what we know, it was a seaport town and a very carnal place. And I think the church even mirrored that, sadly. And so there's a lot of sin. It kind of like a Las Vegas and Atlantic City, kind of a sin city kind of a place. And Paul was perhaps a bit nervous. And I read between the lines again, but I find that Christ makes a special appearance to him here and says, now don't choke up. Don't hold your peace. Speak out. There's many people in this place. There he meets Aquila and Priscilla as well, who I think were a great encouragement to him. A mini riot does break out. Somebody gets beat up. And Paul moves on to Ephesus. And from there he moves home to Antioch, and he completes his second missionary journey, and then he heads out on his third. But that's where Apollos enters the picture, and we see him mentioned for the first time in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, Paul had peeled out of Ephesus, gone back to Antioch, and then he heads out again. But backing up to Ephesus, God, or at least the Holy Spirit, mentioned something for us here, that there's a certain Jew that came there by the name of Apollos. We gather from this he's a new convert, maybe just gotten saved recently and excited. You got to love his zeal. He's preaching everywhere and telling what he knows. Maybe he doesn't know a lot at this point. I'll never forget the day after I got saved, going to work and trying to witness to the guy I worked with in the electrical van all day long. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. It's like you put a quarter in me and I wouldn't shut up. And I was so excited and I witnessed to him all day long, but I didn't know much. I just knew what happened to me. And for the first few weeks or months after I was saved, that's what I did. I gave my testimony. Nothing wrong with that. Paul did that all the time. But I didn't know a whole lot. I remember trying to tell my sister-in-law some stuff. And she said, boy, you're really into this stuff. And you really know a lot about it. Now, I didn't know a lot about it. But I could parrot my preacher and take what he was saying and remember it. And try and tell somebody else what he was saying. I was green as grass. But that was Apollos. Now, Apollos was a Jew, which is weird. We know that because verse 24 says a certain Jew named Apollos. But Apollos is not a Jewish name in the longest stretch. It's a name found in Greek mythology. It's a pagan name. It's a heathen name. And Alexandria tells us in verse 24, he was born at Alexandria. That was a heathen town in northern Africa or Egypt. And it was the center of literature and art and astronomy and libraries, but it was a heathen place. So here's Apollos. He's no dummy. He's intelligent. He's an intellect. He is academically advanced. He has credentials. He is educated, has a degree. He's a great teacher. He has all this going for him. He knows his Old Testament. He is saved, but he's limited. He doesn't know a whole lot. Verse 25 says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. I don't have time to get into this. He is out there witnessing, and he was kind of preaching, well, he was preaching a shallow gospel. He wasn't telling them a whole lot. He knew the baptism of John and was probably quick to get converts and to baptize those converts without proper authority. That's another whole story. Didn't have proper church authority. What he did have was zeal without knowledge. A lot of people have the zeal, but they don't have the knowledge. The result is he's making a mess. And we know that because in chapter 19, we pick it up in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, in other words, he left Ephesus, he went to Corinth now. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, where Apollos had been, and finding certain disciples. Don't let the word disciple throw you. We're going to see these guys weren't saved. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, why would he ask that question? Well, he interrogated them a little bit. Actually, as he talked to them, some things were not adding up. The dots were not connecting. And so he smells a rat here, and he begins to ask them some doctrinal questions, finds out they hadn't even heard of the Holy Ghost. I'm sure that Paul's going, oh boy, Apollos has been here. I've heard about this guy, okay? The zeal without the knowledge. Well, he asks them a few more questions, and he finds out they didn't get saved. They didn't understand. He mentions repentance in verse number 4, and they didn't know anything about it. Well, he baptizes them over again. He wouldn't have done that unless they had gotten saved. Obviously, they were lost. Long story. But here's Apollos's, I think, converts, some of them. And here's a man who's off to a rocky start. He had left some casualties behind, spiritually speaking. Now, I did that. If you went witnessing when you first got saved, you led some folks to the Lord, you know, I'm not saying that's okay, because spiritually we're handling something very precious, and that is somebody's eternity-bound soul. But I did that. I left some early casualties behind. And it really begs the question, what's worse? Is it zeal without knowledge, or knowledge without zeal? And it does beg the question as well, which do you have? You know, I see a lot of new converts. They're just excited because they're coming out of the blocks and they're saved and they're going to heaven. And they have all this zeal, but they don't have knowledge. But I see folks who've been saved a while, sadly, who have learned a lot and sat through hundreds, yea, thousands of sermons. They know what they need to teach and preach and how they need to witness, but they've lost that first love, if you will, or left it. And they don't have the zeal to accompany the knowledge. Maybe that's where you sit today. It's sad, but it happens all the time. Well, here's what I like about Apollos. He's intelligent. He is gifted. He is a great teacher. But folks like that can often be a vulnerable. They can often have a weakness, a glaring weakness, and that is that they are hard to teach. That's why what I like about this guy, who's only mentioned a few times, is he was an eager learner. He was teachable. You know, I was reminded of that recently again, how some folks who are gifted and they are great teachers are a liability because they're not teachable. And that's the folks I bypass, to tell you the truth. I mean, they're prideful eggheads. Now, there's nothing wrong with being an egghead. We have some here. I mean, maybe a better name might be intellectual. So, right, Brother Isatuna is intellectual. There's no question about that. But he's a humble one. Brother Venom is an intellectual, but he's a humble one. Of course, there's me, and I'm an intellectual, and I'm humble about it. Amen. So humble, I'm proud of it. But if you're an intellectual, you've got to lay aside that pride and still be teachable. Don't ever stop being teachable. Great teachers don't like to be told they're wrong and to be taught something that they have to be retaught. But we find out here in chapter 18 and in verse number 26 of Apollos that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's not on everything, obviously. It says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, here's Aquila and Priscilla. They spent time with Paul. They're listening to Apollos. They're going, oh, no, that's not right. You know, I heard a preacher one time stand up and he said, God is 50% God and 50%, or no, Jesus Christ is 50% God and 50% man. And I'm listening, I'm going, no, he's 100% God and 100% man. You hear things every so often, and here's Apollos up there, and he's waxing eloquent. But Aquila and Priscilla go, okay. And so they take him aside and they teach him, they expound unto him, it says, the way of God more perfectly. And in verse 27 says, and when he was disposed to pass unto Achaia, he's going to Corinth now, the disciples, they wrote, the brethren, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, shown by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so he becomes this asset because he's teachable, because he's an eager learner. You know, that's the difference between an asset and a liability. If you're unteachable, you're a liability. If you're teachable, you're valuable. And Apollos gets high marks in that area. He was teachable. You know, sometimes it takes time to learn. We have to be patient. And by the way, if you're going to teach around here, it's going to take time. We don't just throw anyone into a teaching slot who hasn't earned their stripe, if you will. In fact, we've had folks come to this church and say, I'd like to teach here. And it's kind of like, have a pew and sit for a while and we'll talk about it in a few years. The Bible says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And this is a qualification, of course, for a preacher or a teacher. But if you have been saved and saved for a while, be patient. be teachable, it takes a while to learn. Now, Apollos eventually became obviously very valuable to Paul. Again, Paul said in Titus 3:13 to bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. The question is, are we teachable? You know, Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:15 said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Are we always eager to learn? God gave us ears. Do we have ears to learn? Churchill said, "I'm always ready to learn, even if I don't like being taught." Do we have that attitude? I'm always eager to learn, even if I don't like being taught. You know, and it took about 5,500 years for man to fight wars, no longer with swords and bows, but gunpowder. And in a very short time since then, we've gone to laser beams and missiles and all kinds of things because knowledge is continually increasing. You know, a physicist or a chemist could sit down and read, do nothing but read for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the new information that's coming their way. And by the end of a year, they'll be 3 months behind. I mean, knowledge is exploding. Knowledge is increasing. Daniel said it would happen. There's always something to learn. Well, there's something about a learner that is refreshing. There's something about somebody who's unteachable that is revolting. They stiffen up. I think it was Edison who said, "We don't know 1/1,000,000% of what there is to know. There is so much to know." And yet there are some, the Bible says, who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they're not teachable. They dig in. They stiffen up. And yet there are those who are sponges. You know, I like the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "I need someone to teach me. I need someone to guide me." And they humble themselves and they learn a great truth as a result. We all have something to learn. Many years ago, there was a dynasty in China. I think it was around 100 A.D. And in this particular dynasty, they had a prince. And this prince was very prideful and he thought he knew it all. He had a fine collection of art. And one day a peasant came to pay his land rent, and he looked at this picture of two bulls fighting, and he busted up laughing. And the prince was offended. He said, "What are you laughing at?" He said, "Your picture." and he said, "Well, what do you know about art?" He said, "I don't know anything about art, but," he said, "I know this about bulls. In your picture, their tails are straight out as they're fighting." He said, "When a real bull is fighting, they tuck their tail in so tight, a strong man couldn't even pull it out. Your picture is a fraud." And the prince was greatly offended, but he had to admit he knew nothing about bulls. He had a peasant able to teach him something he didn't know. If somebody is not teachable, it's a sign of stubbornness. It's a sign of pride. It's a sign of insecurity. "What? I knew that. I knew that. I knew," you know, insecurity. Like, "Oh, you know, you're not telling me anything I don't know." If somebody is teachable, it's a sign of growth. You know, it's been so well said that you can ask a question and look like a fool for a moment, or you can go through life asking no questions and be a fool ongoing. I mean, are we willing to ask questions? Are we willing to be taught? Apollos was. Now, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 38. As we look at these nobodies, we see, first of all, this eager learner, but secondly, we see what I call this Ethiopian liberator. This Ethiopian man, this African man by the name of Ebed Melech. He's an African. And we, in Jeremiah, where I've been reading recently, come to chapter 38, where Jeremiah is pronouncing destruction, the fall of the southern kingdom, Babylonian captivity, all those things. It's one bad prophecy after another. And he's very unpopular as a result of it. In verse number 3, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah says, "This city, Jerusalem, shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, 'We beseech thee, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt.' Then Zedekiah the king said, 'Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you.' Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hemelech that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire." This is a cistern. "So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." Now watch this. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake unto the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he's like to die for hunger in the place where he is. So they throw him down this cistern, throw him down this well, because of his message. His message was truth. It was thus saith the Lord, but it was an extremely unpopular message. Well, in verse number 10, then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the prison, at the court of the prison, I should say. Here's Jeremiah preaching this doom and gloom message, a hot potato. Very, very unpopular. The normal reaction with people like this is to distance yourself from them. I mean, to not have anything to do with them, kind of like Paul. As Paul got closer to death, he became more unpopular, and his helpers became more few. And as he's in Rome now, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:16 to Timothy, he says, At my first answer, that means trial or hearing, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Why'd this happen? Well, Paul was very unpopular. Paul was a hot potato, and they were trying to toss him back and forth. You know, I have found that when there's controversy, when there's people taking a stand for the Lord, others kind of tend to pull away from them. We had a young convert in this church years ago, and he had read something on a particular Sunday morning, an editorial, in the forum, that was talking about these people from Fargo Baptist passing out all these tracts. And just ragging on that, I thought, well, praise the Lord, good, we're doing what we ought to be doing. But this new convert brought the article to me and said, this is not good, this is, look what they're saying. And I thought to myself, so? You know, we've faced taller mountains and lower valleys than that. That's nothing. But in his mind, we were now a hot potato. And he laughed. Wow. I thought it doesn't take too much for some folks. You know, that's how Jeremiah was perceived at that time. He was not politically correct. As Jesus Christ got closer to the cross, he wasn't politically correct. And his followers became fewer. And that's when you find out who your real friends are, don't you? And so we find out here that Jeremiah is hated. But here's this Ebed-Melech. He is actually a fellow who is a servant of the king. Ebed means in the Hebrew servant. Melech means king. It wasn't a name so much as it was a description. He had some clout with the king. And so he goes to the king and he says, King, right is right, wrong is wrong. And Jeremiah doesn't belong in the cistern. And so here's this man with great character, not even a Jew, but somebody whose heart God had touched. You know, I find it really an amazing thing. And no doubt the guy was saved. What's amazing to me is the people who are Gentiles like this, that God reached down and he'll touch their heart like a Ruth or like a Rahab or like a Naaman, the leper. But here's this Ebed-Melech, not a Jew. And you say, well, why them? I'll never know that. I just know that Jesus said that no man can come to him except the Father which has sent him were to draw that person unto him. And so for whatever reason, God bypassed all these proud Jews at that time who were not listening to Jeremiah, and he touched the heart of this African man, Ebed-Melech. And now he's sticking his neck out. And he's going to help Jeremiah at a time when Jeremiah was in the mire, literally. I've read the book Pilgrim's Progress, and within it you'll find this thing called the Slough of Despond mentioned. The Slough of Despond is something that comes into the life of any Christian. If you've been saved any length of time, you've been through the Slough of Despond. And as you look back, you look at those times when you found yourself in that pit, and in that muck, and in that quagmire, and in that slime, and you're discouraged, and you're depressed. And it seems like at such times, God sends an Ebed-Melech to you. To encourage you, to lift you out of that mire. Over the years, I've had a number of people who've come to my rescue at a low ebb in my life. Of course, if you're saved, nobody has done that more graphically than the Lord Jesus Christ if you've been born again. Because that's where He found you. This mire, this muck, this slime, this cistern, this mud that Jeremiah finds himself in is really a picture of the world before he gets saved. And for over 20 years of my life, that's where I lived, that's where you lived before you got saved. But I love what the psalmist said of God. He said, He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Psalm 40 and verse number 2. That's what Ebed-Melech did. And he came to the rescue of Jeremiah. He stuck his neck out for God's man. And the result of that is amazing. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came to town eventually in chapter 39, we find out in verses 4 through 9 that he raised havoc with the town. He slew the sons of the king, and then he put out the eyes of the king, and then he took all these people captive. And you say, whatever became of old Ebed-Melech? Well, in verse number 15, God says to Jeremiah, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accompanied in the day before thee, that day before thee, but I will deliver thee in that day. Now this is God talking personally to this African man. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given unto the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid, for I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword. But thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. See what God did for this man? Because he put his trust in the Lord. He was a nobody, but God noticed him. And God sent a message to just one man. What a privilege. What an honor. We see these nobodies. First of all, the eager learner. Secondly, this Ethiopian liberator of Jeremiah. And finally, we see what I call this ecclesiastical loner. If you would turn back to 1 Kings quickly, and I won't get into this as much as I'd hoped to, but in 1 Kings chapter 22, we find a prophet by the name of Micaiah. And I don't have time to read everything I wanted to read, but you can read it perhaps later. You find out that the story really starts in verse 7, and it follows the storyline down to verse 28. Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, is confederated with the king of the north, Ahab, a dirty rat. Somebody shouldn't have been hanging around. But Ahab wanted to go to war against the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat, having enough spirituality about him to say, let's get God's mind on this. Let's get some prophets in here, and let's hear from them. Well, a whole bunch of them come in. They all have the same message. Yeah, go up. The Lord's going to deliver them into your hand, and so on and so forth. Jehoshaphat has enough discernment to say, do you have another prophet here? A real prophet? And the king said, Ahab said, well, yeah, I do. His name's Micaiah. But I hate him because he always tells me bad stuff. In other words, he's a real preacher. He's not a Neo. He is a real man of God. Well, we find out that he comes in and he gives the pronunciation that it's really a bad idea to go to war. Ahab doesn't like the pronunciation, puts him in prison with bread and water and says, I'll take care of you when I come back. And Micaiah said, you won't be coming back. And he was right. He didn't come back, at least not alive. Now, as a result, this made Micaiah very, very, very unpopular. We read stories like this and we forget how ostracized this guy really was. What an ecclesiastical loner he really had to be. But he took a stand, and that's courage. Regardless of the consequences, he took his stand. And this poses the question, what about us? Now, we've talked about this recently, but are we willing to speak boldly and are we willing to stand alone? Because if you take any kind of a stand for Christ at work or at the college or at the VOTEC or wherever you're at, maybe even the high school, you're going to be a loner. It won't be the first time a child of God has felt alone. I like this verse in Psalm 102:7. David said, I watch and am as a sparrow alone on the housetop. Jesus Christ could certainly understand what it felt like to be forsaken and to have everybody flee from him, even foretold that happening. In John 16:32, he said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You know, real truth has always been in the minority, and it shouldn't surprise us. This world is getting further and further and further away from God. And as we approach the second coming of Christ, it's only going to get worse and worse and worse. And Christ said in Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth?" Will He in us? I hope that we have the stuff that Micaiah was made of. I mean, there was a time in history when this man stood alone. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be comely. You don't have to have a high IQ. You don't have to have talent. You don't have to be powerful. God can use anyone. God can use an Apollos, an Ebed-Melech, a Micaiah for His glory and for His honor. Now, I'm thankful if a big name preacher gets some accolades, or a celebrity gets saved, or an athlete or a high profile person says, "I love the Lord and I'm saved." But chances are you won't fit the bill there. You won't be listed in Who's Who. You won't probably ever be Phi Beta Kappa. You won't ever be a big name with a big fortune. But our Lord used fishermen, and our Lord used tax collectors, and Himself was a carpenter, not a CEO, not a general, but even Himself kind of considered a nobody by the world. And our text again says, "Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." If we'll just have zeal, if we'll just have faith, if we'll just have a heart for God, a willingness to take a stand like an Apollos or an Ebed-Melech or a Micaiah, just being one of God's nobodies, God can use us in a great way. And I leave us with that challenge. Just make yourself available. Somebody said the greatest ability is availability. Just say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm not much, I'm nobody, but Lord, use me." I believe that God will.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.